Please turn with me in your copy of the Bible to the New Testament book of James. The New Testament book of James, verses 1 through 4, as was read just a moment ago. There are as many as six different men named James in the New Testament. Two of the men named James were among the 12 apostles. There was James, the son of Zebedee, who was martyred in the year 44. There was James, the son of Alphaeus, also known as James the Less, because he was a relatively unknown and obscure disciple. But then there was another James, James the half-brother of Jesus, who apparently didn't believe in Jesus as Lord until after the resurrection of Jesus, when Jesus appeared to him in 1 Corinthians 15. That James became one of the pillars of the church, according to Galatians 2:9, and the lead pastor of the church in the city of Jerusalem, according to Acts 15. And for those reasons, that James, the author of this letter, could have boasted of his prominence in James chapter 1, verse number 1. That James could have boasted that he was the brother of Jesus. He could have boasted that he was the pastor of the largest Christian church at the time, but he didn't. That James identified himself in this way in James 1, verse number 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine if we identified ourselves and introduced ourselves in that way. Hi, my name's Matt. I'm a Christian. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. That James, the half-brother of Jesus, that James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, that James, the servant of Jesus Christ, wrote this epistle. He wrote this letter to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. James wrote this letter to his fellow countrymen, the Jews that were part of the diaspora or the dispersion beginning in 722 BC. The Jews were deported from the northern kingdom by the Assyrians in 586 BC. The Jews that were part of the southern kingdom of Judah were taken captive by the Babylonians. And by the first century AD, anti-Semitism was so pervasive in the known world, and persecution of Jewish Christians arose with the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts 8. You remember that Saul of Tarsus was even part of those atrocities. And presumably some of those that were scattered abroad because of deportation and because of persecution, presumably some of those had been members of the church in Jerusalem that James pastored. And in this letter, he wanted to give those dear folks instruction to sustain them wherever they had found refuge. So what does James, the half-brother of Jesus, the pastor in Jerusalem, what does that James write to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad? He tells them of true faith. Faith that works. As I've written there in your notes at the top of your outline, it doesn't matter when you live. First century or 21st century. It doesn't matter where you live, whether the Middle East or Minnesota. True Christian faith is faith that works when you face the trials of life. So this morning I've titled my message, Faith That Works in the Trials of Life. Let's pause briefly for prayer as we open God's holy word. God in heaven above, I would ask that you would help us to have our minds stayed upon Jehovah. Lord, may we fully trust in you. And God, I pray that this morning even that you would give us understanding of faith that works in times of trial. I pray, Lord, that you would be our teacher as your spirit illumines the scripture text to us so that we might go from this place counting it all joy. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you are familiar with the sandwich approach to confrontation. The sandwich approach to confrontation goes something like this. If you need to say something hard to someone else, you begin with something soft. And you end with something soft. You begin with a kind word to cushion the blow for what you need to say, right? And then you end with a word of comfort for the hurt you caused by what you said. In the middle of the sandwich, of course, is the meat. It's what you really need to say. It's the sandwich approach to confrontation. But here in James' case, he didn't use the sandwich approach to confrontation, you see. He got directly into the meat of his message. He dispensed with the niceties. He went straight to the point. Look at verse number 2. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Really? Really, is that how you're going to begin your letter, James? Is that really what you want to say? You have the audacity to write from your place of prominence as the senior pastor of the church in the holy city of Jerusalem and tell all of the poor Jewish expats who are driven from their homeland because of persecution to count it all joy? Really, James? Do you know what they have suffered? And how could James suggest such a thing so soon? He must have been out of touch with the real world. He didn't understand the hardships that real people endure and that each of us endure. But the Apostle Peter also taught the same thing in 1 Peter 4, verse 13. Peter said, "Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." It wasn't just James or Peter, it was also the Apostle Paul who wrote the same thing when he was imprisoned. And he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice." So here is what James is saying right out of the gate. He says, number one, choose to think joy. Number one in your notes, choose to think joy. The word translated, in verse number 2 there, the word translated count in my New King James or consider in the New American Standard means to think. It means you do the math and come to a conclusion that is based on the facts, not on your feelings. When you are confronted by a trial, you examine the matter and you evaluate the matter with your mind and not your heart. Count or consider or think. In choosing to think joy or to count it all joy or consider it joy, we must think in these ways. First, think of trials as normal. Subpoint letter A, think of trials as normal. James doesn't say if you fall into various trials. He says when you do. This isn't a remote possibility, but it's a definite reality. Peter wrote, "Do not think it strange." This is Peter now in 1 Peter 4:12. "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." Trial and trouble and tribulation will be part of our human experience in a fallen world. And of course, we try to mitigate that problem by taking precautions. And we try to mitigate those problems by buying insurance. But folks, life happens, and trials and troubles and tribulations are normal. And if we aren't thinking correctly, we will become disillusioned by our hardship because we feel that it's not fair. And Jesus should have spared us from that trial if he loved us, after all. But folks, that's not right thinking, because Jesus never promised a life of ease. He promised, "In this world you will have tribulation." But then he said, "Be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world." Trials are normal. So what do we do when our loved one dies? And what do we do when we lose our job? And what do we do when the doctor gives us the news? And what do we do when our best friend, maybe even our spouse, betrays us? You say, "Pastor, all of that has happened to me. All of that has happened to me recently. I don't doubt it." And we could spend the next hours going around this room and having each of you share some point of trial or trouble or tribulation that has threatened to undo you, because trials are common to man. Think of trials as normal. Another thing we need to think of is not only thinking of trials as normal, we need to think of joy as unnatural, letter B. Think of joy as unnatural. James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Most of you are aware that both of my parents passed away in my home when I was at their bedside. Did I weep? Yes. Was I saddened? Yes. Did I grieve more than you know? There are times in our human experience when we suffer loss like that, when we are hurt, when we grieve. Is that wrong? No, not at all. In fact, Solomon told us that there is a time for everything. Trials are normal. But then joy is unnatural. So how do I get myself from the natural point of sadness and grief in my trial to the unnatural point of joy? Am I supposed to simply plaster a smile on my face and pretend that I'm having a good day? Well, in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Bible tells me that while I grieve, I don't sorrow as those with no hope. Because of the gospel, because of the gospel promise of everlasting life in Jesus, I am saddened by my loss and I experience real grief in my heart, but I'm able to rejoice. I'm able to think joy, think unnatural joy when I think upon the gospel promises of God. That's how my faith works in my trial. So let's change the scenario a bit. You haven't lost your loved one to death, but you've lost your job. And you've lost your job because someone has falsely accused you or blamed you for something in the workplace, something you didn't do, and you feel awful because you were wronged. Or you feel fearful. How are you supposed to support your family without a paycheck? Or you feel lost. What do you do now? Where do you go now? And those feelings are very real. Those feelings are very natural, but when you choose to think on the person and the promises of God, you do the unnatural thing. You think joy. You count it joy. You consider it joy because God has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. Because God has promised to supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. Because God has promised to work all things together for your good. Because God has told you that if you're wronged and you take it patiently, that is well-pleasing to Him. Because God has promised that He who began a good work in you will complete it. Because God has promised that your light affliction is but for a moment, and He has something bigger and better prepared for you in glory. Folks, trials are normal, and joy is not natural, but we must choose to think joy. That's what verse number 2 is saying. Brethren, count it all joy. Think of it, consider it as joy when you fall into various trials. That's how our faith works in trial. Now, the reason that we can choose to think joy, verse number 2, is because of what we know in verse number 3. Look at verse number 3. Knowing what? Knowing this. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. What is James saying? Number 2, he's saying choose to learn endurance. Choose to learn endurance. First, choose to think joy. Second, choose to learn endurance. And there are two ideas that we must know. Verse 3 says knowing, or I'm going to use the word learning. We're learning in verse 3. One of these ideas is implicit, and one is explicit. One is implied, and one is explicit. First, James is implying, letter A, that God is in control. God is in control. Trials are the time and the place when and where your theology, your view of God is critical. Folks, God is not up in heaven scrambling to respond to the calamity of your life as if caught by surprise. God is not up in heaven trying to do damage control because He didn't prepare for the consequences or the fallout of your trial. Not at all. Rather, quite the contrary, God is in control. God is so completely sovereign that, and prepare yourself for this, God is so completely sovereign that He controls the weather. Even in Minnesota, in Job chapter 37, Job acknowledged that it is God who tells the rain and the snow to fall. Now listen, that is a big admission for Job. That's a big acknowledgement for Job. Why? Because it was a weather event that took the lives of Job's children in Job chapter 1. It was the wind that took the lives of Job's children in Job chapter 1. In Job 37, he says, God is the one who controls the weather. Now prepare yourself for this. Not only does God control the weather, God dictates the events of nations. Even our own nation. The Bible says in Psalm 22 that God rules over the nations. The Bible says in Proverbs 21, verse 1, that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Folks, you watch the news. There seems to be little evidence that God is in control of anything because everything is out of control. But God is in control of the weather. God is in control of the nations. God even orders our steps. Psalm 37, 23. What is James implying here in verse number 3? He's implying that God is in control. Earlier in the service, just a moment ago, we sang the hymn, Like a River Glorious. Do you know what you sang? Many times we sing these hymns mindlessly, not meditating on the text, the poetic richness of our hymns. We sang the words, every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love, an allusion to an ancient sundial marking the times of our lives. Folks, God is in control. And if James is implicit about that, he is explicit about this, letter B. We are under construction. God is in control. We are under construction. And we must know, or we must learn, I'm saying it, that God is not only allowing our trials, he's actually ordaining our trials to produce perseverance in our Christian lives. Now, my New King James translates it patience there. You see in verse 3. The ESV reads steadfastness, or the New American Standard renders it endurance. And I think the obvious illustration would be of an athlete who pushes himself to run a little faster and to run a little longer with each successive workout so that he is strengthened for the race. And over the course of time, that athlete is further prepared for a greater race and a longer race. My son has run a number of 5K races. He's also run a half marathon, and someday he hopes to run a full marathon. For me, I'm just happy to watch. You know what I'm saying? Like those in Hebrews 12, I'm just part of the great cloud of witnesses. You know, you go, but you train and you prepare and you strengthen yourself for the long distance run. That's what's happening here. God has put us under construction, and he is developing on us the perseverance for that marathon of faith. And if we know, or since we know, or as we learn that God is sovereignly working through our trials for our benefit, we can then think rightly. We can think joy, and we can learn endurance. Now, it really begs the question here, well, if we are under construction and God is doing something in us, what is he accomplishing? And I'd like to take just a brief detour here, ask you to turn your notes over. I just asked the question, what is God accomplishing through my trials? And this is a bitter question to ask. Because of the pain and the misery, the confusion of your life circumstance, God, what are you doing in my life right now? What are you accomplishing? And let me offer these ideas. First, trials prove the strength of our faith. And I would cite the story of Job. The story of Job. In the book of Job, we read, of course, how that Job lost his health and his wealth. Then he lost his family and friends. And Job suffered in unimaginable trials. But why? Well, we know from Job chapter 1 that Job suffered because God was proving the strength of Job's faith to Satan. God was proving the strength of Job's faith to Satan. Folks, we don't know what's going on behind the scenes. We don't know what God is doing. We might not like what God is doing, but perhaps he's proving our faith. Then at the end of the book of Job, Job says, he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. It's an allusion to that refiner's fire where he purifies us and strengthens us, so that we might be that gold. What is God accomplishing through my trials? Not only proving the strength of our faith, he's helping to keep us humble. Number two, and that is the story of Paul. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul explained how that he had been given the very unique and special privilege to receive direct revelation from God, even being caught up to the third heaven in that vision. But he said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations that I have received, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me." Why? Why, God, do you allow this trial into my life? Lest I be exalted above measure. And so perhaps God is giving us trials to keep us humble. A third idea, to trials guard us from loving the world. And I would say this is the story of Moses. Moses grew up as a prince in Egypt, and he lived in the household of Pharaoh, and there was no luxury that Moses was denied. He was heir to the untold fortunes of the ancient world. However, in Hebrews 11, the Bible tells us that by faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures in Egypt. He looked to the reward. He forsook Egypt. And you know what Moses then did? He shepherded in the wilderness for 40 years until he led Israel out of Egypt across the Red Sea, and then he spent the next 40 years wandering around in the desert sand. Do you think Moses ever thought back to the good old days in Egypt as a prince? In the household of Pharaoh, the good life. I think trials guard us from loving the world. And also then, if we would extend that thought, number four, trials reveal what we really do love, after all. And that's the story of Abraham. What is the story of Abraham? He left his homeland by faith, looking for a land that was promised to him, the promised land. And then He was called upon by God to sacrifice his only son. The Bible says the son whom he loved. He loved Isaac. And God said, "I want you to put him on the altar." I think trials reveal what we really love, what's really important to us. Think about that trial of faith when Abraham was told to offer Isaac. Number five, trials equip us to encourage others. I think this is the story of Peter. What is the story of Peter? In Luke chapter 22, I've given you the scripture there. Jesus said to Peter at the Last Supper, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." You see, Peter's trials, Peter's sufferings were so that he could then encourage others to persevere in their faith. It's also what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God comforts us in our tribulation so that we might be able to comfort others, those who have trouble, with the comfort that which we've been comforted by God. Equip us to encourage others. There are some of you that can encourage others in ways that I never can, because you've walked in their shoes. You've experienced their pain. You've lived their trial. And then number six, what is God accomplishing through my trial? And folks, these are incomplete. There are so many more. But trials point us to heaven, and I think this is the story of Stephen. Stephen was appointed as a deacon in Acts chapter 6 and then proceeded to preach in Acts chapter 7. Saul of Tarsus and the other high priests and the others heard these things. They were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. The Bible says they cast Stephen out of the city and they stoned him. But what does the Bible say about Stephen? It says, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and seeing the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand.' And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep," or he died. And folks, over the centuries, countless men and women have been martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. And over and over and over again, their testimony was hope in their heavenly home. In fact, even the Apostle Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is what? It's gain." You know, the more I suffer in this life, the more sadness and grief and trial and heartache and trouble, you know what it makes me want to do? Go home to heaven. Amen? God, take me home. And I think God uses trials in our lives to point us to heaven. I think number six isn't just the story of Stephen. It's really the story of every Christian martyr. I think it should be the story of every one of us. Here in James chapter 1, verse number 4, let's finish up. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, the beginning of verse 4 is really a seamless continuation of verse number 3. The patience, or the steadfastness, or the endurance of verse 3 is restated at the beginning of verse number 4, and we are to let, or we are to allow that perseverance, or that patience, or that endurance to complete its work. And I'm going to title it in this way. Number 3 in the front side of your notes, choose to practice submission. Choose to practice submission. Now, submitting to God's sovereign work in your trial is not a passive activity. It doesn't mean we simply curl up in the fetal position and accept every trial with resignation. Remember that Paul prayed earnestly and repeatedly for God to remove his thorn in the flesh. But God said, my grace is sufficient for you in this. If we are sick, it doesn't mean we don't go to a doctor. If we lose our job, it doesn't mean we don't work to find another. If there is something we can do to resolve our crisis, then it's reasonable to do so. However, in and through all of this, we humbly acknowledge that God is doing something for our good. And we say, God, it's okay. We will allow this circumstance in our lives. It may be physical, it may be financial, it may be relational, and sometimes those are the worst. Lord, we will allow this trial to do the work that you're doing in us. And we choose to practice submission. And it's hard. The idea here in verse 4 of our becoming perfect and complete in verse 4, it's not a sinless perfection. It's a process of maturity as we walk by faith, as we live by faith. It's in his book, Future Grace, that John Piper relates the amazing story of Marie Durant. I'd like to just briefly read this story for you. But don't put your Bibles away. We're going to look back at the scripture one more time yet. In the late 17th century in southern France, Marie Durant was brought before the authorities and charged with the Huguenot heresy. The Huguenot heresy was really just being a reformed Protestant as part of the Protestant Reformation there. She was 14 years old, and she was bright, attractive, marriageable. She was asked to recant her Huguenot faith, or her Protestant faith there at the time. She was not asked to commit an immoral act or to become a criminal or even to change the day-to-day quality of her behavior. She was only asked to say, I recant of my faith in Jesus Christ. And she refused. Together with 30 other Huguenot women, she was put into a tower by the sea and left there for 38 years. 14-year-old girl, I will not recant my faith in Jesus Christ. 38 years to sit in a prison room with 30 others and to see the day change into night and summer into autumn, to feel the slow, systematic changes within one's flesh, the drying and wrinkling of the skin, the loss of muscle tone, the stiffening of the joints, the slow stupefaction of the senses, to feel all this and to still persevere. To endure, to be patient, seems almost idiotic to a generation which has no capacity to wait or endure. Never mind the millennials. I get impatient in front of the microwave. Come on, come on, right? What's taking so long? But wait and endure for what? The hope of some rescue, of some physical deliverance? Folks, there were no black op teams at that time. There were no Navy SEALs that were coming to rescue her and deliver them at that time. How does one endure that ordeal? This is what Piper says. Piper says, one cannot endure. if temporal hope is the only kind we have. But if there is a hope beyond this temporal life, if future grace extends into eternity, then there may be a profound understanding of such patience in this life. You see, our affliction is light, and it's but for a moment in light of eternity. You have your Bible still open in the book of James. Turn to chapter number 5. Chapter 5, James 5, verse number 7. This is now nearing the conclusion of this epistle. We'll be here some weeks from now. But James says in James 5, verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Folks, true faith, like the Christian life, the thing we're all doing right now, it's a faith that works in our trials as we patiently persevere, knowing that God is working now and he's prepared a place for us. I don't know what you're going through. I know what some of you are going through. You've shared that with me. But I don't know all of the hurts of all of your hearts, the trials and the circumstances in your life. Maybe you can't fix them. But maybe God has called you to think joy. Maybe God is calling you to learn endurance and to practice submission under his lordship. God, this is what you've ordained for me. I will accept it, and I will continue to walk by faith. Let's pray. God in heaven above, this morning I pray for my friends who are hurting. Perhaps many that are here in this room this morning, many others who are watching by way of the live stream or listening by way of the radio broadcast, would I pray not that you would necessarily relieve them of their trial, but God, that you would strengthen them in it. God, that you would give them perseverance, endurance, patience, to walk by faith and to trust you, knowing that there is still yet a future, eternity with you. May we look forward to that. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.